These morning sessions were, as Bob and I talked about them back in March or April, we were going to make the morning sessions how-tos, how to do this and how to do that. And Bob and I were talking about this the other day. We realized that under the how-tos, the name of my message is spiritual mediocrity. We do not have to have a message on spiritual mediocrity how-to. Most of us are born with the innate ability to be mediocre in our walk with God. The message this morning is to give you a few ideas of God's feelings and some of the reasons that we are mediocre in our walk with God. I'd like you to, a few years ago, I memorized a verse, 1 Kings 18:21. And I memorized it, and I've reviewed it, and I've reviewed it, and I got to a point one morning where I said, I think I'll sit and meditate on this verse for a while and just see what God gives me out of it. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Kings 18, and I'd like to begin with verse 16. Now, there's a little bit of the context you will miss here, and I encourage you to go back to and read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel. Very, very exciting books. But you have to go back and pick up part of the story. But I would like to begin in 1 Kings 18, the 16th verse. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you trouble of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a messenger among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long would you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Let's pray. Father, thank you for our eternal life. Thank you for this verse that challenges us in our walk with you. Thank you for this week that we've had. Thank you for the lives that have been affected. Thank you for the changed lives. Thank you for new fellowship with new friends. Father, I pray for these next few minutes that you would take all the thoughts of the world and all of our troubles and our hang-ups through the power of the Holy Spirit and remove them from us so that we might concentrate and hear what you might say from your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these people, as you see from this verse, 18:21, "How long would you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. We can see from this that Elijah knew that these people were kind of dangling between who they knew to be the real God and a God that they chose to worship. Now I want to start this message off and ask you a question. What is keeping you as an individual, and I'm not asking for testimonies, but what is keeping you as an individual from putting God first in your life? I mean, I don't care what it is. What is it? Just meditate that over, write that question down, think about it, and pray about it. As I read these verses, I began to say, now, why would these people begin to hesitate? Why would they hesitate? Elijah says, if God is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people wouldn't even answer him. So I went back and I did an in-depth study in these verses. And I came up with some reasons that I felt that the people were hesitating between two opinions. And I've always wanted to preach a message that had an alliteration. You know, like Lauren did the other morning. It was decision, discipline, and devotion. And I almost got it. And I came up with three reasons that people would hesitate It's pressure, pleasure, and fear, and I spelt it P-H-E-A-R. So I got it. Three reasons. And what I would like for us to do is take each of these reasons one at a time. Pressure, pleasure, and fear. And see if any of them apply to you. Is this a reason that maybe you're not putting God first in your life? That you know who He is. That He is the divine, sovereign God of the universe. And yet, you refuse to put Him first in your life. Let's take the area of pressure first. As I read through this and did the study, I saw two types of pressure. One is social pressure. Social pressure. Now, this was the religion of the people in the land in which they lived. If you go back and you study the Old Testament, you will find out that God told them time and time again, do not associate with the people of the other lands. Do not allow your daughters to marry these people. Do not allow your sons to marry these people. Do not associate. But, as is typical, they refused to obey. And every time they got involved with some type of an abominable sin, some type of an abominable idolatry, and this was no exception, the social customs. Keep your finger in 1 Kings 17 and turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And I'd like to begin in about verse 27. 2 Kings 17. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the customs of the God of the land. Verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from whom they had been carried away into exile. Final verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did. So they do to this day. See, they tried. They continually tried it. They knew who God was. They tried to worship God and on the other hand, worship their idols. If you want to read a fascinating story, just go back and read that and you'll find that part of the worship of the idols, they actually had to take their children and burn their children in fire. And yet they did that. But the very God that they also tried to worship, He made the statement, this is an abomination. I do not want you to burn your children in fire. So the social customs of the time. You can write this verse down and look it up later. Jeremiah 10 verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah's writing and he says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be sucked in by all of the customs and delusions of the times and of the customs where you live. Do not get drawn into them. God is still God. And the Bible that He gave us 2,000 years ago is still the means by which you and I must base our standard of living. It is the only standard by which we can grab a hold to and have any peace in our life. It's the only thing that remains constant. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the only thing. Well, as I thought about social customs, I thought about one of social pressures. This old concept about don't be a religious fanatic. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of fanatic that Noel is talking about. But I'm talking about a guy who does a lot of Bible reading and study and prayer. You know, the old concept, don't be a religious fanatic. Nobody wants to be a religious fanatic, do they? I do. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. and all these things shall be added unto you. And if you make Matthew 6:33 a part of your life, you will be a religious fanatic. Well, I was walking through campus a few years ago with a friend of mine who's a young disciple maker, and it was during one of the elections, and on this campus there was a guy there preaching Gerald Ford, and people were standing around listening and all excited, and about a block away there was a guy preaching Jimmy Carter, and there was a guy, a bunch of people standing around with cards and clapping, you know. Down another street there's somebody else preaching for some senator who's running for Oklahoma, and everybody's listening. And we walked a corner, and here stands this guy preaching Jesus. Well, people are standing there laughing at him and giggling. And you know, we stopped and we thought, you know, it's not wrong in America to be a fanatic. It's not the method, it's the product. You know, it's okay to be a fanatic at your job, isn't it? It's okay to be a fanatic at racquetball. It's okay to be a fanatic at anything else, just not Jesus. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? You get 50,000 people in the Mile High Stadium and they tear the town down when the Broncos score. There's no way you can get that many people to get that excited about living forever. The ball game lasts 2.5 hours. Well, the other social custom is you've got to be a success. You know, that is the answer. Success. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "But promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." That's God's doings, not ours. Well, let me give you an application. I like to preach applications. Think about social pressure that you abide by as a couple or as an individual. Just pick one off the top of your head. Write it down. Go home. Do a little Bible study on it. Is it scriptural? Is it what God would be pleased with? Well, as I taught in my workshop, just what about your family, your household? What are the customs and the delusions of our time? How does your family, your wife, your husband, and your children, your finances fit in to the social customs of our time as compared to what the Bible teaches? I challenge you to do that. Well, second type of pressure is peer pressure. The first was social pressure, and this is peer pressure. You know, one of the peer pressures, you go on a job and you share that you're a Christian, the guy says, "You aren't really serious about that, are you?" You know, and you say, I thought I was. I wanted to be. You aren't really serious. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with half of your heart." Anybody know that verse from memory? Well, how come you giggle? How you know I misquoted that verse? Huh? All of my heart. Well, I thought you said you didn't know the verse. You see, you know what God is looking for. I misquote the verse and you don't know it, but you know that's not true. Because God is not looking for us to be half-hearted. He's looking for us to be wholehearted. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." You see, in Isaiah, he says, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, I created the entire universe, things that you can't even see yet. Then I created the earth and I propped my feet on it. Now you tell me how I need you." Read it, Isaiah 66. You see, but he wants us to be involved. He wants us to grow. He wants us to have the peace that passes all understanding. You know, another peer pressure, all you do is do Bible study. All you do, every time I see you mumbling little cards, you know, you're always going out meeting man to man with people. Why don't you enjoy life? John 8:32 says, "You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from worry. Free from anxiety. Free from the threat of the bomb. Whatever your hang-ups are, whatever your fears are, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 10:10 says, "I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control." And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. And it says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Hey, and we let some guy put peer pressure on us who's hurting in the world with his family, with his kids. He has no peace in his life. He's going to die and go to hell. And we let him put us under pressure when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundant. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we've got all of that. And that guy is hurting in every way possible, and we let him intimidate us. Well, another application. How have you yielded to peer pressure in the past week? Maybe not this past week. Peer pressure hadn't been very hard this past week. What about 2 weeks ago? How did you yield 2 weeks ago? Can you think of anything? Whether it's job, home, whatever it is. Why don't you think about one, pick it. Just pick one. Go to God, confess it. Memorize you a verse that deals with that particular area. And when that particular area comes up again, use that verse, claim it before God, and walk away victorious. Now, I'm not saying take all the peer pressures that you've yielded to and decide you're never going to do that again. You will live in defeat. You have a faithful adversary. His name is Satan. But if you pick one, memorize a verse, and when you're confronted with that peer pressure again, use that verse and walk away victorious. Don't worry about all the rest. We'll pick another one next week. Well, second area I talked about was pleasure. First one was pressure, and it was social pressure and peer pressure. This one is pleasure. Now, how did I get pleasure out of this? Well, the idea that Baal was a goddess of fertility and sensuousness. There were prostitutes in the temple, and the way that you worshiped Baal was to go into the temple and have sex. And as the Jews stood there and heard Elijah saying, "Make a choice," they were thinking about what they were going to have to give up. David yielded to this pressure, didn't he? When he walked out on the balcony and he saw Bathsheba, he yielded to that pressure. It cost him a whole lot, too. It cost him a whole lot. People say, "Well, I just don't want to put Christ first in my life because I want to be free to do some more things." Romans 6, Paul is talking about these type of people who say they want to be free to do these things. And he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, you are not free. They own you." If you've not made a personal, living, real commitment to Jesus Christ and invited him into your life, Satan owns you. You know, lock, stock, and barrel. You're a slave of his. If you have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, but are still not willing to turn yourself over to Jesus, then sin in many areas still own you. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:19, that we're slaves of the things that own us. What owns you? Is there any type of pleasure that owns you? And I'm not talking about an immorality. That may be it. But other things. There are a lot of things in our life, as Noel talked about the other night, about the guy who played chess. You know, with me it could be racquetball. I love it. I have to keep the perspective. I could play every day, 7 days a week. Now see, racquetball in itself is not a sin, is it? It's only I that turn it into a sin. I could let it take first place in my life. Now those of you that don't like it can understand that. But there are things that you would put first above Jesus that I couldn't understand. So I'm not talking about some horrendous sin. I'm talking about something that is in your life that is a pleasure, that you enjoy doing, that in itself is not bad. It has become to the point where it controls you and dominates your life. What is it? Luke 16:13 says you cannot serve two masters. You remember the story in Luke 18? Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, and this young dude walks up. Jesus says, "Hi." And this guy says, "Hi, how are you?" Jesus says, "What can you do? What can I do for you?" And he says, "I want to follow you and your men." And Jesus says, "Well, we're a pretty elite group here. You have to keep all the commandments." And this guy says, "Oh, I have done that from day one." And Jesus says, "Oh." And he turns to his disciples and says, "Guys, this is what I've been trying to get you to be like." He said, "We would really like for you to go with us." But he said, "You know, the disciples and I have kind of a reputation. And that is that we don't have a lot of money. And we'd like for you to give away any money you've got and then follow us." Well, you know what happened. So the Bible says that he went away very sad because he had a lot of money. Guess what commandment he broke? Number one, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." He says, "I kept them all." He broke the first one. You see, what is it in your life that keeps you from giving up something? I think about a guy who makes a lot of money as compared to a guy who doesn't make a lot of money. And the guy who would make a lot of money would have a tendency to say, "Well, I would be giving up more. Hey, I gave up a job as a school principal that wasn't making a whole lot of money, but it was all I had." You get the picture? It doesn't have to be a lot. It just has to be all you got. So it's no bigger decision for a guy to give up a big business than it is for a man to give up a small business. It's all he's got. That's what he supports his family with. And God is just as faithful. What is it in your life that keeps you from putting Christ first? Is it some type of pleasure that you just enjoy? Well, what about fear? What would they be afraid of? Now, as I think about here are all the Jews standing there, what would they be afraid of? Well, first thing was King Ahab. Now, Ahab had a kind of a bad reputation. But the worst part of Ahab's reputation was his wife. In case you don't know her name, it was Jezebel. She was a first class, all American, A number one, AAA first class witch. Now go back and read just a few verses where we just read. And you remember when Elisha told Obadiah to go tell Ahab? In about the ninth verse, Obadiah asked Elisha, he says, "What have I done that you want to send me to Ahab and have him kill me? I mean, what have I done?" That gives you a picture of what Ahab was like. Yeah, there was a certain amount of fear. And for the Jews at that moment to choose God meant they rejected King Ahab's God and all that Ahab stood for. They felt fear. Have you ever felt fear? I asked myself, what could you and I, 1978, have fears of? It's a good thing I didn't teach English, isn't it? First, I thought about, well, it's losing friends. On the job, we don't want to lose friends, do we? Man, if I put Jesus first and start sharing the gospel and start making all of my decisions based on the Word of God and start living an upright, righteous life, I'm going to lose friends. I'm afraid I will lose friends. Well, if you go and read Luke 14, you find that you absolutely, positively will lose friends so you can stop worrying about it. I mean, that is a fact. That is a fact. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Good night. I thought about, I'm not being persecuted. I mean, how do I get persecuted in my job? I mean, no one has threatened to throw me off a cliff and stone me. I live in a free society. You go back and you do a very in-depth, careful study of this word persecute, and you find that it is a word that was used for pressure. Hey, man, that's making a little more sense to me now. One of the words they used was when they used to crush a man by laying him on the ground and beginning to stack rocks on him, so many rocks till it would just crush him. That's one of the words that is used in the New Testament for persecute. Hey, it makes a little more sense, doesn't it? That's kind of where I live. That's where you live. The pressure, the fear of standing up, making a stand for Jesus Christ in public or in a group, putting him first in your life. Well, you will lose friends. What about not having a successful career? I spoke to that earlier, and I told you how you got that successful career. What is successful? You know, Mark 8:36 says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay, I've got $75 trillion stuck right up under here in $50 million bills. And I will give that to anybody in this room. There's only one thing I want. And that's your soul. I want you to be willing to live the rest of your life with $75 trillion to spend it any way you please. But that when you die, I want you to be willing to go to hell. Have I got any takers? But you know, we sell out for a whole lot worse than that, don't we, every day? For a whole lot less. Now, I'm not meaning we're going to hell, but we sell out our relationship to God. The peace that can be ours. The relationship that can be ours. We sell out on some of His commandments. Things that are actually commandments of God that we do not do. And we sell out for a whole lot less than $75 trillion. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller one time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. How was his answer? Just a little bit more. Well, I thought about a few men in the Bible. I was thinking about success. There was two guys there whose mom and dad owned a fishing business. And their name was Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee. You know who I'm talking about? James and John. And they had this humongous fishing business. That's word for big. Big fishing business. Well, James and John had been following Jesus now for a year and a half. Now, the thing I'd like to throw in here right quick is so many times we get the idea that Jesus came into Galilee and he walked along and he spotted James and John and says, follow me. And James and John says, who is that? I don't know. Well, let's follow him anyway. That's not what happened. Go back and do a careful study. Careful study. They followed Jesus for a year and a half before Jesus made those decisions. So, you know, we're not talking about some blind, stupid faith that is not based on anything but just your presumption. We're based on something that James and John knew for a year and a half. So Jesus comes along and says, James, I'd like for you and John to follow me. And they go to their mom and their dad and they say, hey, mom and dad, we're going to give up this fishing business. You've given your life to it and it's grown and we could be wealthy, but we're going to follow Jesus. Hey, I got a question for you. Why have you ever heard of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee? Is it because of their fishing business? Why? Because of their sons, James and John. For 2,000 years, people have been reading about James and John. Not because of the fishing business. They could have been a success. Their names are written in eternity and you and I know them. What about Moses? You know, Hebrews 11:24-25 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, you read a lot of the history and you find out it's very likely that Moses could have been Pharaoh. Anybody know who Pharaoh was? Anybody know his name? Anybody know Moses? Oh, yeah. He's that guy that met God face to face, right? He's the guy that stood there and watched God right in the mountain with fire. He's the guy that saw God face to face. Now, he could have been Pharaoh. Why, man, he could have been Pharaoh. Is that success? Moses wrote 5 books of the Bible, didn't he? Walked with God. You and I know him. There was a guy in the New Testament, his name was Paul. He was trained as a Pharisee, tremendously intelligent, had a tremendous future. You know, out of all of the Jews, must have been at 6 or 7 million of them at one point there in Jerusalem, there were only 6,000 Pharisees. That was a pretty important job. Anybody know a Pharisee's name? I remember one that's in Acts. His name was Gamaliel. That's the only one I can remember. And the only reason I know about him is he took a stand for God. Anybody know Paul? 13 books of the New Testament he wrote. There's only 26. 13 of them he wrote. Maybe it's 27. He wrote 13. He could have been a successful Pharisee. We may have even heard of his name. Later, after Gamaliel, it would have been Saul. You see, success, what is it? What do you measure your success by? It, out there in the world, isn't it so weak? I mean, doesn't it fluctuate? Doesn't it frustrate you? You get one promotion and there's just another one looking at you. But you know, success is when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ. When you put Him first in your life. When you see people beginning to come to Christ because of what you have done. You see a man grow and you see him reach out and win another one. I had a young man living in my home. He was 24. And he was kind of in a bad mood one day. And he says, I am so sick and tired of hearing about world vision. He says, world vision means absolutely nothing to me. He said, I'm kidding you and myself and God when I talk about world vision. I have no concept of world vision. And I said, let me ask you a couple of questions. He said, okay. And I said, you remember Paul? And I won't give you his last name, not Paul of the Bible, but we were down in Fort Worth, Texas, and he said, yeah. I said, what can you tell me about Paul? Well, this guy who lived in my home led Paul to Christ. He had discipled him and followed him up. I said, where's Paul right now? He said, he's in Turkey. I said, you remember Gary? Well, what about Gary? Well, I led him to Christ. Where is he? He's in Guam. What are Paul and Gary doing? Paul's leading Bible studies in Turkey and Gary's kind of heading up the ministry in Guam. What about John? Well, I led John to Christ and got him growing. Where is he? Greenland. Well, what's he doing in Greenland? Well, he's leading a Bible study and... Oh. Is that what world vision is? See, I can't be everywhere, but I can sure work with people that go everywhere, can't I? So we give our lives to people. The Bible says that people are the only thing. The Word of God and the souls of men are the only thing that's going to last forever. So I guess I'm kind of selfish. I want to be successful. So I just give myself to the things that are going to last forever. Well, the last thing that people are afraid of is that God is going to ruin me. The minute I give my life to Him, He is going to ask me to go to some God-forsaken country. He himself is not even there. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans that I have for you. They're not for calamity, but for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. You know, I look at God, and I think about the people who are afraid that God is going to ruin them. And from my perspective, I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner. Till if God just took his eyes off of me for a few minutes, I'm dead. He didn't have to send me to some country to wipe me out. He just have to take his mind off of me. Take his eyes off of me. God is not out to ruin us. He's out to give us what? Love, joy, peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, types of pleasure. Types of things that keep us from putting God first in our life. Pressure, pleasure, and fear. What about you? Are there any of those that are applicable to you? Have you thought about anything? As I've been standing up here talking for a little while, has something gone through your mind that is keeping you from putting Jesus Christ first in your life? Well, Joshua 24:15. And I'm sure you've heard part of it. It says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, it's not an emotional thing that you have to feel a tug from God. You don't have to feel a tug from God. You just have to obey His word. It's not based on an emotion. It is based on a fact. Choose. Do. Be. You see, that's where many of us blow it. We're waiting on some emotional feel. I want God to show me that He wants me to do this. Or I want God to show me He wants me to do that. Or I've got to have the feeling before I can do that. And you see, what we're doing is we're waiting on our feelings. But God, in the meantime, has said, do it. Do it. Do it. Luke 6:46 says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. That verse just tears me up. We don't wait to feel like it. We do it because God says do it. One little thought for you. Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane. Time had come to die. And you know, he'd been walking in Jerusalem, hadn't he? All around there for 3 years. And I'm sure that every time he walked past that mountain, and they had someone up there crucified, as he walked past, he looked up. See, none of his disciples understood, but he did, didn't he? He knew what was coming. And every time he walked through that city and walked past that mountain where they crucified him, I could almost see him looking up there at those people and hearing those people scream and hearing the agony. And don't you forget that he was a man. And he got tired and he got hungry. And he knew the agony that was coming. And that night in the garden, when he got there by himself, he prayed, man, I don't want to go through with this. You know, this is going to hurt. The agony and the pain. But he said, nevertheless, not what my emotions dictate to me, but what you have told me to do. But we wait on emotions. And you see, if Jesus had responded on his emotions, he would have not died. The Bible says, do it. By an act of my will, we make a choice to put him first in our life, or we make a choice to stand silent and to hesitate between two opinions. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have set the example in everything that you ask us to do. Even your death on the cross was an example of how we are to follow you by an act of our will. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word that speaks to every issue of life. The principles that are there that can guide, lead, and give us peace. Father, I pray that if there is a man or woman in this room that has not totally, 100% committed their lives to you, that the Holy Spirit will not allow them to rest until they make that commitment. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you that you are the King of Kings. Thank you that you're coming again, and that you're preparing a place for all of us, and that one day we will be like you. I pray for the rest of this day that you would continue to work in the lives of people, to encourage, to exhort, to challenge, to admonish, and to give peace. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. What is next? Discussion groups. Hope you have a good day.